For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride or adorned for her husband. So we have the scripture here records for us the Lord making a new earth and a new heaven, and he calls the city New Jerusalem. And as we've gone through this chapter 21 particularly, we've noticed the many beautiful things and wonderful things that are there. Now, in our notes at the top of the page here, I put by the number one, there's a great contrast between man-made gods and the true God who made all things and rules the universe. I'm sure all of you are familiar with Psalm 115 and verses 1 to 8. But let's read these verses again there from our page. I'll read them to you. Follow along, please. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? The heathen, the idol worshippers, the pagans, would say to the believing Jews, where is the idol that represents your God? Where is a temple that has your God in it? Because the Jews were to have no idols. And so the pagans, the idolaters, would look around and say, you don't have a God. You don't have an image. There's no Baal or Asheroth. There's no Milcom. There's no Chemosh. You don't have any of these. You don't have the fish-headed, or was it the man-headed fish god, Dagon of the Philistines? And they would accuse them of not having a God. Now notice the bold print in these verses. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. There's a word that sums that phrase up. When we say God can do whatever he pleases, what's that one word? Do you remember that word? It's the word sovereign. It means that God can do whatever he pleases. You know, you and I can't do that, can we? We cannot do whatever we please, and neither can the pagan gods. It goes on to say their idols, the idolaters, the Gentiles' idols, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. So these are man-made gods, the idols are. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. There's a really important principle there. Some of the truths in the Bible are what we call reciprocal truths. Here's one here where men make gods like themselves, and then men are like the gods they make. So it's a reciprocal truth. I make a god that's like me, and then I'm like the god that I made. And that's what the Lord says here. It says, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. You got your Bibles there. I'd like you to look at Jeremiah. James referred to this in a message recently about idolatry. And Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah is one of the major prophets after the book of Psalms in the middle of your Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. And then Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah chapter 10, we're going to read these verses, verse 3 down to 16. So follow along with me if you can find your place there in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 3. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, these idols they make, but speak not. They must needs be borne. They have to be carried because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. God is incomparable. But they, the idols of the pagans, They are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Vanity means emptiness, nothing there. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the workman and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power, God has. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish. He's like an animal, a brute beast. Is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder, somebody who pours metal into a mold or works on it on an anvil, every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, and the work of errors in the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, talking about God. For he is the former of all things. He forms everything. He makes everything. And Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now, the reason we read that was to renew in our minds the difference between the God who dwells in heaven, who is eternal, who is the creator of all things. He is a spirit. He cannot perish. And the gods that men make. Men dream up all these idols, all these false gods. And so we find that all through history that men are forever dreaming up new gods. One of the writers about 500 years ago said that the heart of man is an IDOL, idol factory, always thinking up new gods. I'm going to get Rico to put on our church website in the classic sermons, I'm going to get her to put on there the two or three sermons on technolatry. We remember those. Some of you heard those several years ago. I can't remember if the brother's name is David Mitchell, but anyway, we'll put his name on there. And you need to hear those because he talks about, in our generation, people worshiping technology. Technology is simply the work of men's hands and minds. And people worship that. I don't know if you've heard it said, but it was several years ago. Someone said that a lot of people touch their phone 6,000 times a day. Why is that? Because we're so interested in what we can get out of it or what we can put into it. And in some cases, it ends up being the worship of technology, technolatry. Well, I want you to look at the next phrase here below that first or second paragraph. There's a great contrast. The contrast of the repulsive gods of the Greeks and of the Arabs. I need to mention to you that, how many of you have heard of the Odyssey? Do you know the Odyssey, the book called the Odyssey? Ulysses and his journey and all the rest. I decided I would read that one time and see what the gods of the Greeks were like. I couldn't stand it. I only read a little way along and I said, this thing is sickening. Because the gods of the Greeks that lived on Mount Olympus, Zeus, and all the rest were just larger than life examples of the wickedness of the Greeks. And they were adulterous and immoral, and they were vile and blasphemous and murderous and full of revenge. And you just said, this is not the God of the Bible. This has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. God is true and holy and just and right and forgiving and long-suffering and merciful and just, and he's gracious and all of these things. Those gods of the Greeks were repulsive. And so when they make their own gods, what they do is they make them like themselves with superpowers or something. How many of you, you've all outgrown this, I hope, but how many of you have looked at any of the, what do they call these superheroes? Yeah, have you looked at any of the superheroes? You ever come across just in your browser. You ever come across a video clip that shows superheroes? You know what they are? They're basically wicked, selfish, evil, repulsive, abominable men with superpowers. That's idolatrous. That's where idolatry goes. So there's a great contrast between the repulsive gods of the Greeks and the Arabs, between their gods and our God. Our God is altogether different. I remembered reading how the word assassin came to be. And so I went looking it up, and I found out it was actually probably first recorded in Western literature by Marco Polo. Marco Polo lived in the 1200s, and he traveled from Venice, Italy, to China. And then he came back, and he went again. I think there were two or three times that he went to China, and he saw some amazing things, things that had to do with magic and occult and sorcery and everything else there. But it was interesting that on the way there, he came across a kingdom, and I'm not sure if it was what we would call Iraq or Iran in our day, but in this kingdom, there was a ruler, and I should have written his name down, who had young men in his kingdom that he persuaded that if they would do his bidding, he would be sure that they went to paradise when they died. And the way he did it, Marco Polo wrote it all down, and I thought about printing it up, but some of it was borderline immoral, and I thought, I'm not going to write this up and read it all to you. But the way he did it was he would get them high enough on hash, on marijuana, hemp, whatever you want to call it, and at that time, and the strain they had available to them apparently was really strong. He would get them high enough on it that they would lose consciousness, and then he would have them carried into a garden he had at his palace where there was every sort of delight available, food, drink, everything you could think of, beautiful maidens there and all the rest of it. And when they woke up, they would be in what looked like to them paradise. And then they would get them high again and take them out, and he would say to them, if you die defending me, that's where you will go. And they were so addicted to the thought of going to that kind of paradise that they would be assassins for him. And the word assassin is related to the word hashish, hashishin. Hashishin, assassin. And that's where it came from. But do you see the way the pagan gods are, that they promote and cater to every sort of evil that goes on in the hearts of men? God is not like that at all. God is just not like that at all. When we read the delights of heaven that are written here, we see what God is like. Look here with me in chapter 22. We've talked about the Father's house in Revelation 21. That's heaven. And 22 is a place of holy delights and comforts for the redeemed. And it displays the character, the nature of God in all its details. The Father's house shows what the Father is like, shows what God is like. So in chapter 22, we're down about halfway down the page there. We see in chapter 22 the river of the water of life. That's in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is such a beautiful picture. I want to tell you that one of the character qualities, one of the attributes of God is generosity. Have you noticed how generous the Lord is? That when he does something, he does it in large measure. He does something for people, he does it in large measure. Let me ask you the question, is there air enough to go around? How many people are in the world? 7 to 8 billion people now. Is there air enough to go around? Oh yes, and much, much more than we'll ever breathe up. No matter what the greenies say, there still is more. Have any of you ever looked into the joining together of the elements of procreation and how many children it would be possible to have if every seed germinated in procreation? Have you ever looked into that? It's just colossal. And when you think about all the other things the Lord does, the Lord says that he sends his rain and his sun on the just and on the unjust. That is so generous. That is so kind of God to be that way. And so it is here with the river of the water of life. Turn with me to Ezekiel 47, Jeremiah, and then Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. So if you were in Jeremiah before, you've only got to go two books further in. It's a long book, 48 chapters. And in chapter 47, Liz asked about this the other day. Here's a description of the temple that I take it the Lord Jesus builds at the beginning of the millennium. I've always wondered if that verse in John chapter 2, I believe it's the end of John chapter 2, where the Lord says, destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days. Now we know he's talking about his physical body in the resurrection. But is he also talking about the temple that the Antichrist will destroy in the tribulation and the Lord will build a new one? And it would be so reasonable for us to think that the Lord would build it in 3 days. Now, Pastor may be completely off the track there. Please bear with me. In chapter 47 of Ezekiel in verse 1, afterward he brought me, Ezekiel says, again unto the door of the house. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. So we take this to be the temple. And the door leading into the holy place where the priests would go, and ultimately into the Holy of Holies, has a most unusual quality. Waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward. So the Lord leads him out of the gate. And here he goes out the north gate. And led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. So I went out the north gate and around to the east gate. And behold, there ran waters on the right side coming out the gate. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. That's about 500 meters. And he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000. And it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, and a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. See how similar this is to what we're reading in Revelation 22? Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country. Someone tell us, what's the east country in the Holy Land? What's that like? What's the east country? It's desert. And the further you get southeast from Jerusalem, the more deserty it is. And so it says here, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea. What sea is that? It's the Dead Sea. All right? Which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. So what's the effect of this river of water coming out of the temple, out from under the threshold and down into what we would call the brook Kidron? You know, Kidron, at least on the western bank of Kidron at the southeast corner of Jerusalem, was the dump. That was the tip. That was where they would throw bodies of criminals that were killed. That's where they had altars that were used for the worship of pagan gods when the Jews were drifting away from the Lord. And in the scriptures, it was the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M. And the word for valley is the word Ge, G-E. And so the word Gehenna came from that word. What does Gehenna describe in the Old Testament? What's that word used for? This describes hell. Now, this was a picture of hell. Fires were burning there in the stench of bodies burning and the rubbish and the filth. But you know, something else interesting was that the blood of the sacrifices offered on the temple drained down through gutters into that brook, into the brook of Kidron. and flowed down that way. When the rains would come, it would wash the brook somewhat, but it was a polluted brook, and it ran all the way down to the Dead Sea. So we're reading this here, and it says in verse 8, about halfway down, "And go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed." This is an amazing thing. The waters that come out of the temple are of such a nature that they purge the brook. "And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish." Now, if I understand right, Les, correct me if I'm wrong here, there aren't any fish that live in the Dead Sea, are there? It's just too salty. I don't know if you've ever seen a photo of anyone trying to swim in the Dead Sea. How many of you ever seen that? You can't sink. You virtually cannot get underwater. You see someone floating in the Dead Sea, and if they're lying on their back, from here up is out of the water, and their knees are out of the water, and it's because it's so salty. Sid Hunter had a little vial of water from the Dead Sea with a cork in it. And one day he said to me, "Would you like to taste the water of the Dead Sea?" I said, "Yeah, you know, turkey pastor, you know." I said, "Yeah." So we pulled the cork out, and I went like this. He said, "Just put it on your finger and taste it." I put it to my tongue, and I went like that. I said, "Well, I've never tasted anything like that in my life. It was that intensely salty." And so the Lord says, though, that when the water flows out of the temple and down through the brook Kidron and all the way down, entering into the Dead Sea, it says the water shall be healed. In verse 9, "It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. There shall be a great, very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it," shall stand, I'd say, up on the riverbank, or possibly in a boat on the sea, "from Engedi even unto Eneglim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea," which is the Mediterranean, "exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marishes," the marshes thereof, "shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt." So the Lord purges the sea by the waters of the river that comes down from the temple. "And by the river upon the bank thereof on this side and on that side shall grow all trees for meat, for food, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months." That is so much like Revelation 22. "Because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine." So we read this and we say, you know, the Lord is so generous. He is so kind. He is so good. We don't want to allegorize or spiritualize Scripture. We don't want to make it say something it doesn't say. We don't want to write a fairy tale about literal things. Well, I have to tell you that when the Lord comes into the heart, he begins doing things in our life, that lives that are very much like what we read here. He begins cleansing and purging the life. And the most dishonest person can become an honest, truthful person. The most immoral person can become a moral person. In fact, let me show you an example of this. It's beautiful. Look at John chapter 7. Where the Lord Jesus, in that great day of the feast, it says here in John 7, lifts up his voice and cries aloud. John chapter 7, I want to find the verse here. Yes, here it is, down here about halfway through the chapter. Which verse is it, brother? 37, thank you very much. In the last day, John 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Amazing, amazing what the Lord does. Well, let's come back to Revelation 22, where we were to begin with, and we'll talk about talk about the tree of life. In verse 2, in Revelation 22 and verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, I take it that there is a street where the river flows. This is not just a little narrow street. I see this as being a boulevard. And there's an unusual description here because it sounds like the tree grows possibly on little islands in the middle of the river, as well as on both banks. It says, the tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits, 12 different kinds of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. Well, you reckon? Well, if you like mangoes, all right. Henry Morris says says about this, and I thought it was very good, and it makes sense, doesn't it? He said, I think this is the same tree that was in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life. And the Lord said, no, you can't eat that lest you live forever when Adam sinned. Isn't it a good thing that the Lord didn't let Adam and his descendants have access to that tree of life so that we were in this miserable, miserable, crook old, sick body forever? Praise the Lord, I've got a new body coming. And it won't be like this one. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. But it says here, 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, I have to tell you, I don't understand the healing of the nations. And the reason I don't understand it is because, from what we read in Scripture, everyone that is a citizen of the new heavens and the new earth has a new body. And we would not have any further problems with health, with having need of something to make us well. So the word healing here is the word therapia. And we understand therapy. What in the world will people need when they have a new body? I don't know. You got any light? Please shed it on the rest of us. Because when I read the commentators, they all scratch their heads and say, we don't know either. And I'm a little bit comforted there. Any of you ever hear of Dr. M.R. DeHaan that published the Daily Bread devotional book many, many years ago? One of my Bible college professors, Noel Smith, said one day in class, he said, I've always loved M.R. DeHaan. I listened to him on the radio, he said. I did too. And he said, this morning someone asked the question, what are the wheels within wheels in Ezekiel chapter 1? And M.R. DeHaan said, I don't know. And my Bible college professor said, I respect him more than I ever did because he was willing to admit he didn't know. So there are things we're going to look at. We're going to say, it's true, I believe it, but I don't understand it yet until I get to heaven. So we see there the tree of life. Does anyone want to make a comment? We'll stop here a minute. Does anyone make a comment on the river of life and the tree of life? Does anyone have any insights for us that we haven't picked up? There surely is more than what we've found thus far. It's good, isn't it, that the Lord's word is deeper than we know how to swim. Then come down to verse 3, because here is such a beautiful statement here, and there shall be no more curse. No more curse. When we talk about the curse, we're not talking about bad language, are we? We're not talking about someone swearing and using foul language. We're talking about the curse that came on all creatures, all created things, came on all creation when Adam rebelled against God. God had put Adam in place as the federal head, and Adam chose to sin against God, and there was a blight that came on all of creation in regard to that. And we'll talk a little bit more about this, I think, this morning in the sermon, but here we see the Lord saying the new heaven and the new earth will have no more curse. No more toothaches. No more needing to go to the doctor. No more arthritis. I have this week discovered a little bit of how bad arthritis can be, and it's increasing, and so I'm trying to find a way out. Joanna has 12 answers, I hope. All right, the absence of the curse is in verse 3, and also in this verse and the next, the delights of the children of God. We'll read from verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, in that city, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Unless someone has a name tattooed in their forehead in our world here, we don't generally put people's names on our foreheads. So people buy caps, and they wear caps or hats, or they'll wear a sports shirt or something like that, and they identify publicly with this team or that brand of car or whatever it is that they're in favor of. But the Lord says here that the servants of the Lord will have the name of the Lord in their forehead. And that would be an honor, wouldn't it? I can't see in this life having a name written on my forehead, but there we will. Let's stop here and talk about what we've looked at this morning. Who has an insight for us? Some question or something you've learned, something the Lord called to your attention, and you want to talk to us about it or ask a question. Anyone? We look forward to the delights of heaven. How wonderful that's going to be. Joy. Sorry? Okay, give us a speculation. No. No, it'd be beautiful. It'd be a lot better than a tattoo, wouldn't it? You know, the high priest in the Old Testament had a bonnet that had a nameplate on it. And was it the Lord's name, or what was it that the Lord, what was on the, can you remember? Holiness unto the Lord. So that told that's called the first attribute of God. God is holy. He's altogether different. He's unique. So what will this include? I don't know. Will this be a headband, or will it be written in their foreheads? What does it say there? It just says his name shall be in their foreheads. Liz, did you have your hand up? Sorry? Huh. Really? Wow, I never knew that at all. That's really interesting. Wow. That has to be a miracle in itself, because the saline content of the Dead Sea is just colossal. Do you know what? All of you know it's the lowest point on Earth, that it's the lowest elevation on Earth. It's about 500 meters below sea level, something close to that. In fact, the Sea of Galilee is below sea level, and I didn't know that. And then it runs downhill from the Sea of Galilee down the Jordan to the Dead Sea, and there are five streams, I think, possibly dry most of the year, that flow into the Dead Sea, and there is no exit. The only way water gets out of the Dead Sea is by evaporation. And then the other day I read that the Dead Sea, is the level is dropping and dropping and dropping and dropping. They've even thought, the Jews have even thought about cutting a channel from the Mediterranean that would run water down this channel into the Dead Sea. Now, I don't know what their purpose is. They have some resorts there. They have. Potash? Potassium? What is it? Potash? And there have been some, recently there have been some headlines about they're convinced, now archaeologists are convinced that they found the site of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was in the northern end of the Dead Sea. Anyway, it was right in that area. That's what it is. And of course, the Arab nations on the east side of the Jordan are wanting water out of the Jordan, and the Jews are wanting waters out of the Jordan on the west side. All right, let's, yes, Teresa? Dead Sea. I believe, Wayne?
It's interesting that the Israeli Air Force, they had to modify the altimeters of the jets to actually allow for it below sea level flight.
Can you imagine flying below sea level? I thought that's what submarines did. All right, let's, Brother Floyd.
The commentary on the earth curse, for man's sake, it's better for fallen man to battle.
Who is unemployed feels useless. He just doesn't have purpose. He just doesn't have fulfillment. He's not accomplishing what God designed him for, and he just feels so useless. And some of you have been there. You know what it's like, you know, to be out of a job and you just feel, oh, what am I doing? Well, I need to be working. And the Lord designed us to work. You never had that opportunity. We'll see what we can do. Let's pray and we'll close. Will, could you pray for us, please?